We're going to be starting our study in the book of Daniel this morning, and I think we'll probably stick to the class schedule as far as how much we cover in each class. I know for Romans, for example, there's certain lessons we'll spend like multiple weeks on. I think we'll be able to go through Daniel in about 13 weeks. That'll be the plan anyways. And this is in preparation for us to get into the book of Revelation also, because there's a lot of parallels between Daniel and Revelation. Interesting comment about that. I noticed this last night that Revelation is written by somebody exiled on the island of Patmos, and Daniel is written by somebody in exile as well, and that's just kind of interesting. I'm sure there'll be a lot of connections that we'll be making between those two books. But before we get started, Adam Kitt's going to open us in a word of prayer. Okay. All right, so we're going to introduce the book of Daniel this morning. We'll be looking at kind of synthesizing the historical context of this book by looking at some other passages in the Old Testament, which I think is going to be really exciting. But look at the first question in the packet, and you can turn your Bibles to Daniel as well. But in the first question that I asked is, Daniel is one of the apocalyptic books of the Bible. How do we interpret these kinds of books? What did you guys get for that question? Yeah. With difficulty, all right? Yeah, there's obviously going to be some challenging things about it. Let's maybe start with the word apocalyptic. When you think of the word apocalyptic, what comes to your mind? And by the way, this is a Bible word. It's used in the book of Revelation. So this isn't like a man-made term. Okay, so the word apocalyptic itself means revelation or uncovering. It's like the curtain is being torn open and we're seeing these events in the spiritual realm that are going to pertain to life on earth, more or less. So, for example, the book of Revelation is, it could also be called apocalyptic. And by the way, just as a side point, as we get into Revelation eventually, please don't ever call it Revelations, plural. It's Revelation, and that's just like a little thing that annoys me. All right, so apocalyptic means uncovering. There's things that have been hidden that are now being revealed. So that's what the word means. Does anybody know the other books in the Bible that are apocalyptic? Zechariah, parts of Ezekiel, and Revelation. So it's mainly those three books. You might be able to say that there's parts of Isaiah, like around chapter 24 to 27 of Isaiah, that are like that as well. But something else to say about this kind of section in the Bible is that it's giving you unchanging visions of the future. So, for example, in the book of Jonah, when Jonah's walking around the city saying in 40 days this city's going to be destroyed, God changes his mind, right? Because he was giving them an opportunity to repent. When it gets to apocalyptic books, these are sure set things that will happen. And it's not if people, like, it's not saying if you repent, then these things won't happen. These things are sure going to happen. The book of Revelation, those things happened. We're still waiting for some of those things to happen. Alright, so, unchanging visions of the future. Third thing to say about this is that these books of the Bible have symbolic pictures and numbers. So, for example, the numbers, unless we have good reason to take it literally, should not be taken literally. So, for example, the thousand-year reign in Revelation, we're not waiting for a literal thousand-year reign of Jesus and all of that kind of thing. But there's going to be a lot of symbolic numbers throughout these books, and they mean something deeper than just the number itself. Same thing goes for the pictures. As we go through Daniel and Revelation, The first question that I'm going to want to ask when we're seeing a vision is, first of all, what do you see? And when we discuss those things, let's not jump immediately into the meaning of the vision. We first have to see the vision. We have to see the animal and what it looks like with the horns. We have to get all of that in our mind, and then we figure out what it means. So let's not jump immediately to the interpretation. Does that make sense? All right, so that's just some interesting stuff about apocalyptic books. They are challenging, but they're not impossible. The Holy Spirit gave it to us so that we would understand it. So we're going to have to work together as we go through this book. Does anybody have any comments or questions just about the kind of literature that it is? Yeah, Peggy? Yep. Right. Right, and we'll see, especially in Daniel 7, Daniel will see a vision, and then he'll ask an angel to tell him what it means, and then the angel tells him what it means. Right, but I'm saying within the book itself, it's telling us how to look at the vision. And so, but we have to see the vision and then make the lesson, or then make the parallels. So, yeah, Adam?
The entire book is not apocalyptic.
Right. Yep. Right, good. Thank you for saying that. The first six chapters or so of Daniel is mainly going to be historical narrative, though there will be some prophecies in there. And then chapters 7 through 12 is going to be the really apocalyptic section. But we'll get into that as we talk about how the book is structured as well. So, all right, let's do a little bit of background for this book with regards to what's going on in the history of this time period. We know from the Old Testament that the Assyrians besieged and carried away which kingdom, northern or southern? Northern. What year was that? 721, 722 in that area. Okay, what nation besieged and exiled the southern kingdom? Babylon. Now, there's some debates exactly about what years they are. Some people say it was 606 BC, then 597, and then 587, whatever. This is a ballpark. So there was three times when the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar came and besieged the southern kingdom. Anybody know which besiegement Daniel was taken in? The first one. So that would have been in 605. Anybody know which one Ezekiel was taken in? Yeah, Ezekiel was taken in the second one. So in this first exile, what kind of people did Nebuchadnezzar come and take from the southern kingdom? The cream of the crop. And Daniel chapter 1 is going to show that Daniel and his friends that were taken were really smart. They were competent. They were just like really smart in that kind of way. And so I've heard before that Nebuchadnezzar came and took around 10,000 of the best of the best from the northern, from the southern kingdom. So that's just important to see that when we're looking at Daniel, he's writing it from being in exile. He's been taken away from his homeland. He's not where he grew up. And so it's a completely different kind of atmosphere for him. But look at Isaiah 39, because we get a prophecy that says what's going to happen primarily, I think, in this first exile with some of these people that are taken anyways. In Isaiah 39, look at verses 5 through 7. And I did have this in the material too, so hopefully you guys were able to look at this before. But Isaiah 39, 5 through 7 says, "Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, 'Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the place of the king of, in the palace of the king of Babylon.'" All right, what's this prophecy saying here? Yeah. That's the next slide. Yeah. We're on the same track. That's awesome. I know. All right. So, but what is this saying about the people that are going to be exiled? What? They're going to be made eunuchs. Okay, so what does that likely mean about Daniel, who, by the way, is never married throughout the book? He was eunuchized. Or if we can make that into a verb. He was made into a eunuch. And so you can imagine the kind of frustration that he may have had through all of that would have been forced against him. The Isaiah says this is going to happen, I think referring to the first exile, because we don't necessarily get indication that it had happened with everybody, but it certainly seems to have happened to Daniel, especially because of the position that he had in the nation. Any comments or questions about that? Right, and so this helps us to start thinking in terms of, okay, how could Daniel have felt while he was in exile? He had every reason to be bitter and angry. I mean, let's say that he was exiled when he was 15 years old, and that's a pretty reasonable age to think about. At 15, you're thinking, okay, who am I going to marry one day? What's my future going to be like? And all of that's ripped from under him. But throughout the book of Daniel, he's respectful to the Babylonians. And we'll talk more about that as we go through this class, but that's interesting. Okay, look at Psalm 137, like Peggy was saying. Psalm 137 is one of the psalms that's written while the Israelites are in exile in Babylon. And one way to think about the psalms is that the psalms give you the psychological inner view of the person, and the historical books give you the outer view of what's happening to them externally. So Psalms gets you into the mind of the people and what they're going through. So Psalm 137, let's look at verses 1 through 4. We'll do 1 through 5, actually. It says, "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows, there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of those songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill." Okay, what do you see going on here with the people that were exiled? Yeah, like, what don't they want to do? Yeah, they don't want to be... And it's hard to be singing upbeat hymns about how great Zion is, because guess where they are? Not Zion. They're not in Jerusalem. Yeah, Peggy? Yep. Okay, good. And right, and in the ancient world, like when David and Goliath fight, Goliath wants to have representative warfare. If I win, then you guys serve us. If you win, then we serve you. But he talks about how which God will prevail in that battle. In the ancient world, when people fought battles, the side that won, they believed that it was their gods that let them do that. So for example, if you lost a battle, then your gods let you down. The Israelites, in that cultural context, could have been thinking, okay, God let us down. Like, I guess God's not as powerful as we thought. I guess God's not there for us. And the book of Daniel is going to have a lot to say about all of that. Anything else you guys want to say about this psalm? Okay. Let's look at something else in the book of Daniel itself then. We learn also in Daniel that they're living in a very pluralistic society where there are multiple gods that people can choose from, or there are multiple gods that people worship. In Daniel 2:11, and there's other verses that we could look at in Daniel that would show this, and outside of Daniel that would show this. But in Daniel 2:11, when Nebuchadnezzar wants people to interpret his dreams, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar say this in 2:11. "The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods," plural, "whose dwelling is not with flesh." Okay, so try to think about this from Daniel's perspective then. You've been made into a eunuch. A lot of your people are despondent. They can't even sing songs of praise. And everybody around you is believing radically wrong things. And you got this group following this god, this group following that god, but the ultimate god would have been Nebuchadnezzar, and we all worship him, but we all have different gods that we worship. Does that kind of sound similar to America? Your truth is your truth, my truth is my truth, I have this belief system, you have that belief system, and this is the situation that Daniel's in. He's exiled in this area, and we in America, the less and less religious it becomes, And the more and more spiritual, or whatever that even means, the more and more secular it becomes, we can find ourselves thinking that we're in a situation like Daniel. Any comments or questions about that? Yeah, Scott? Yeah, and so with the first six chapters being stories, we start to see what the significance of these stories are. These stories are not just cute children's stories of Daniel and the lion's den and everything like that. These stories are to show the people in exile how do we live in a pluralistic society that hates God? How do we have the boldness to say what needs to be said in a pluralistic society that hates God? And so these stories are given us to show us how God works through people in those kinds of scenarios. Alright? And then chapters 7 through 12 is gonna give hope for the nation that even though it looks like the nation is dead, they're actually gonna have hope, and the book of Daniel ends with God resurrecting dead people. The nation feels like a dead nation, like in Ezekiel 37. The book begins with the nation being exiled, and it ends with God giving resurrection. Look at how that happens in Daniel 12. And I, some people have used Daniel 12, 1 and 2 to talk about the bodily resurrection. I don't think that's the idea in the context. Daniel 12, look at verses 1 and 2. It says, "At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as has never been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." So I think the idea here is that the book begins with the nation seeming like it's dead, but through all of these prophecies and all of these visions, Daniel is showing the people in exile, and he's learning himself, that God can take that which is dead and keep it alive or make it alive again. And so I think it's talking about the revival of the nation that's eventually going to happen under Christ. Adam?
The Bible as a whole, there's always been a remnant of God, right? Always been a remnant. There's always been a small group of people that put God first.
Yep.
Is that if we put God first, all things put God first.
Right. Yep. Amen. Kathy? Yeah. Yep. Yep. There's going to be so many cool lessons in this book, especially when we realize who it was written to originally. It's written to people in exile, trying to get encouragement to know that, number one, their God's not dead. And number two, how do we live in a society like this? There's so many cool things to see in this once we see that. All right. This is my favorite part here. Look at Jeremiah 29. Because Jeremiah 29 is a letter written by Jeremiah, who has not been taken into exile. He was not taken in the first wave, but he writes this letter to the people who were taken in the first wave. Okay? So who would have received this letter? Daniel would have. He would have at least heard about this. So Jeremiah 29, verse 11 is one of the most misused verses probably in all the Bible in our culture right now. So look at Daniel 29, or Jeremiah 29. And this letter that Jeremiah is writing from Jerusalem to the exiles is going to tell the exiles, what's our mission in this society? What is it that we're supposed to be doing? Now, if you think about how we answer that question in the society that we live, we can answer that in multiple different ways. Our purpose is to seclude ourselves from society and never reach anybody because we're really scared of being influenced by them. Sometimes we've got to be weary of that. But look at what Jeremiah says. Look at Jeremiah 29 verse 1, for example. It says, "These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." Skip down to verse 4. Says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. All right, what do you see just in those verses? What's the mission? Yeah, Scott? Yeah. What does that remind you of? Garden of Eden, right? And also the Great Commission with Jesus. Go out into all the world, even Babylon. Make disciples of all nations. Peggy? Yep. Right. And interesting side point with that too. So Daniel, he stays in exile until at least his mid-80s. He probably dies in Babylon. And when the Persians take over Babylon, Daniel could have had the opportunity to leave, but he seems to stay. Because he's got this high position of power. He's over the satraps. Like he's one of the religious leaders in that society. By the way, does anybody know what famous religious leader came from Babylon in that time period? Buddha. Now, this is interesting, and there's some people that have speculated on this. Some of the things that Buddha wrote sound awfully similar to a coming Christ. Is it possible, therefore, that Daniel influenced Buddha, who talked about an anointed one that was going to come and bring light to the world? Now, I took a world religions class in college, and I had a Buddhist teacher. I didn't know she was Buddhist, but I brought her an article that made that argument, and she said, there's no way that's what it's talking about, because she likes her Buddha and not Jesus. But there are some parallels with that, and that's kind of interesting. So Daniel certainly influenced the Magi that came in Matthew 2 from the east. East was Babylon. So his impact was more than just what we see in the book of Daniel. Any comments or questions about that? Yeah. Right. Right. Yep. Yeah. Yeah, and part of this is saying you guys are going to be there for a while, and that's why you should make houses and plant gardens and do all this kind of thing. Yeah, Scott? Right. Right. Well, and let's think about how people deal with living in this same kind of society that Daniel lived in. Well, let's move out of the country because this is just going, I'm not going to have any kids. I can't raise kids in this kind of society. Here's Jeremiah saying, raise kids, get married, live your life, do the right things. Seek the welfare of the city. Okay, that's a very different perspective. I've heard, and I don't mean to bash people in a certain age category, but I've heard a lot of older people talk about the state of the nation to the extent where I actually was thinking at one point that Samantha and I should never have kids. You're scaring the children. Like, stop doing that. Jeremiah says, have kids. And what does he say to do here that Daniel himself did? There's no way he could multiply because he was probably eunuchized or whatever. But what is he doing in this text that Jeremiah said to do? Yes. To the point where Daniel himself, in Daniel chapter 2, he wants to save the wise men of the city where Nebuchadnezzar had threatened them by interpreting the dreams. And he's praying all the time. What do you think he's praying about according to this letter? For the welfare of the nation. Is it important to pray for the welfare of a nation? Yes, because in this text, my welfare is bound up in the welfare of the nation. My family's welfare, my child's welfare, not in the sense of receiving it from the government, but like the idea that the quality of our life is dependent on the quality of the nation's life. So it behooves us to pray for the quality of the nation. All right, any comments or questions about that? Only a portion was, yes. That's why not all of them would have been made into eunuchs, which is why the rest of them were by the rivers of Babylon or the waters of Babylon in Psalm 137, and why the other ones could multiply and everything like that. Yeah. All right. By the way, look at verse 11, or verse 10 and 11 of the same text in Jeremiah. It says, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. So Jeremiah is saying, okay, live your lives, do what you're supposed to do, you're going to be brought back. Now here's verse 11, the most misquoted verse probably in our culture right now. Verse 11, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." That doesn't mean when you get done with college you're going to get a really good job. It doesn't mean you're definitely going to be given a really great spouse. It's written to the people in Babylon saying God's going to bring you back and he's going to restore you. That's what it means in the context. Yeah, Peggy? Yep. 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 You see a lot of cool connections once we start seeing why the book was written and to whom it was written and everything like that. Yeah, Scott? Right. Yeah, and that, by the way, is going to be the message of Daniel. The message of Daniel, scattered throughout the book, I put three verses up there. This chart's slightly different from the one that I put in the material, but the way that I titled it on this, the whole message of Daniel is that God's kingdom prevails. When your nation that you lived in seems to have been destroyed, when the temple was leveled, and you could start thinking that God's not there anymore, and he doesn't see what's happening, and he's not in control, the book of Daniel is given to show us God still reigns, and this is how he wants you to live and seek the welfare of the city when everything around you seems to be falling apart. Okay? So, for example, look at, I want to zip through a couple passages here in Daniel to show us this theme. Look at Daniel 2:44. I'm going to look at the three passages that are up here. Those are all very important to seeing the picture of this book. So Daniel 2:44, this is in the famous, probably the most famous vision in the book with Nebuchadnezzar's dream. But Daniel 2:44 says, "And in those days, and in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left up to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever." And that's, of course, in the prophecy talking about God's kingdom coming in and leveling all the other ones. Look over at chapter 4, verse 17. This is in Nebuchadnezzar's... By the way, Nebuchadnezzar wrote chapter 4. If you didn't know before, there's a pagan king who wrote a chapter in the Bible, and that's Daniel chapter 4. So look at chapter 4, verse 17. It says, "The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets it over the lowliest of men." The Most High rules. Skip over to chapter 5, verse 21. It says, he was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets it over whom he will." Same concept again. You can find it in multiple other places in the book of Daniel, but you can imagine how encouraging that would have been for those people. Any comments or questions about that? Yeah, Peggy? I don't know. When we get to it, maybe we'll figure it out together. Since we think on the same wavelength, right? Yeah, Dave? Well, in Daniel 10, you've got Michael, I think it's Michael or Gabriel, one of the two angels, and the prince of Babylon, or the prince of Persia, held him up for 21 days when Daniel was making a prayer. Deuteronomy 32, verse 8, talks about the sons of God being like the angels that are in charge of different nations. The Old Testament seems to indicate there are angels in charge of different nations in the spiritual realm, and that some of them are wicked, some of them seem to be good. And those could be the watchers, I don't know. But when we get to Daniel chapter 10 especially, we'll talk more about those concepts. Aliens, yes. Along with Ezekiel 1, the whole vision, it was totally an alien. Yeah, that's a joke. Adam?
Get back a little bit of reality.
Yep. Yep. God's the one in charge of all that. And three times in the first chapter of Daniel, it says in Daniel, this is kind of cool, and we'll talk about this next week too, but in Daniel 1:2, It says, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hand with some of the vessels of the house of God and to Nebuchadnezzar. God gave that. That was God's business. It's not that God failed. And then if you go down to chapter 1, verse 9, and God gave Daniel favor and compassion. And then 1:17, as for these youths, God gave them learning. So three times in Daniel chapter 1, God is the one giving things. He's the one in charge still, even though everything seems to be falling apart. All right. All right, let's say a couple things about how the book is divided up then. We've talked about this some before. Chapters 1 through 6 is structured around the concept of Daniel interpreting king's dreams. And that's more or less what's happening in that section. Chapters 7 through 12 is Daniel having dreams, and he needs to have his dreams interpreted. Interesting thing to say about that, whenever the kings have dreams or visions from God, they're like scared and they're like losing sleep. That's the same way that Daniel has it in 7 through 12. He has dreams he doesn't understand and he needs angels to interpret it for him. So whether it was Daniel or the kings, whenever they received a vision, it made them feel really like anxious in a way. So that's one way you could look at it. Chapters 1 through 3 show the humble servants of Daniel and his friends. And then chapters 4, 5, and 6 talk about prideful kings that get humbled. So you have humble servants, prideful kings. And then 7 through 12, another way to think about it is it's hope for Israel. 7 through 12 has some of the most accurate prophecy to the detail than any other book in the Bible. Especially chapter 11, you have all of these prophecies about the 400 years of silence. Did you guys know that the Bible, we call it the 400 years of silence because there was no prophets in that time period. But Daniel writes a ton about the 400 years between the Old and the New Testament. And he talks about Antiochus Epiphanes and like when Hanukkah got started and all of that kind of thing. He has all of these prophecies dealing exactly with what's going to happen in that time period. Which, by the way, has caused some people to say that Daniel had to have been written around 150 BC because it's so accurate. How about God inspired him, and that's why it's accurate? So that's what we see going on there. Something else to say about the structure of the book. The first chapter is written in Hebrew. 2 through 7 is in Aramaic. And then 8 through 12 is in Hebrew. So it's made up of multiple different languages. And there's some speculation as to why. We'll talk some about that as we go through the book. Alright, I asked in question number 2B, list the Babylonian and Persian kings found throughout Daniel. Did you guys get a list of those, guys? Mm-hmm. Yep. Okay, so Nebuchadnezzar, Darius, Belshazzar, Cyrus, Ahasuerus. So one thing to know about this book is that it's covering this amount of years. So it's covering, I think I have the exact number actually. Okay, I guess it's around 70 years. So it's covering right around 70 years. And the Babylonians were taken over by what empire? The Persians in 539 or so BC, and that was King Cyrus, and that was the one that allowed the Israelites to go back and rebuild the temple in which book of the Bible?
Ezra.
Ezra, very good. So, and 2 Chronicles ends with that same comment as well. So, you've got two empires going in the same book, and, alright. Anything else you guys want to say about that? Yeah. Yeah, and there's actually been some people that have said the Bible can't be relied on because of the king that we read about in chapter 5, Belshazzar. But some archaeological evidence made that all the more clear to even skeptics that there was a guy in that time period that reigned, and we'll talk about that again as we go through that. All right, this is kind of fun. Go down to question 3D. And this has been one of my favorite things to do since I've become a Christian. Well, at least this is kind of like a little side hobby for me. Shortly after I became a Christian, I had, for one reason or another, been studying Daniel and 1 Peter, and I started realizing that there's a ton of connections between the two books. First Peter is the New Testament version of Daniel. So maybe as we're studying through Daniel, study and read First Peter, maybe on a weekly basis, and it will be very cool to see the connections between the two books. Did anybody try to do that exercise and find some connections? Yeah. Okay, good. So First Peter's written to elect exiles. Daniel was an elect exile, right? Both of them have the same mission from Jeremiah 29, seek the welfare of the people, right? First Peter 1 talks about your faith being tested by fire. Did that not literally happen in the fiery furnace? Their faith was tested in that. First Peter 5 ends with talking about Satan being like a roaring lion. Do we read about lions in Daniel? First Peter talks about being respectful to the governor or the emperor. Do we read about Daniel being respectful to them? Do you guys find any other parallels? Yeah, both books are talking about hope and the eternal glory that we're eventually going to receive, looking into the future. Anything else? Yeah. Yep, yep. By the way, in the material, if you guys have the booklets, this is kind of cool. For all of the lessons, after lesson number one, the verse that I put on the bar here, all the verses come from from 1 Peter, and they parallel Daniel. So look at, for example, at lesson number 2, and it's Daniel chapter 1, and that's where Daniel and his friends refuse to eat the meat in the kingdom that they're wanting to give them. And Daniel 1 Peter 2:11 says, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh. There's an example of that. And Daniel 2, lesson number 3, talks about God setting up this kingdom with a stone not cut from human hands. And 1 Peter 2:4, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men. Daniel chapter 3 is the fiery furnace. And 1 Peter 1:7 talks about your faith more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. Daniel chapter 4 talks about the humbling of King Nebuchadnezzar. And 1 Peter 5:5 says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And that's exactly what happens to Nebuchadnezzar in that chapter. So you can look at all the different lessons and see, I put a verse in there that in one way or another connects to that chapter of Daniel. So, but as we go through it, if you guys come up with more connections, I'd really love to hear it because I think it's really cool to see those things. All right, anything else you guys want to say about any of that? Yeah. Okay.
As I read through the exile,
yeah, and we also see that God is definitely more active with the pagan nations than you might think at first. I think it's Amos 9:7 that talks about how God gave other nations exiles, or he gave other nations exoduses like he did to the Israelites. So Moses led them through. I think it's Amos 9:7 that talks about how God did that to several other nations. Evidently, he gave them salvation, and we don't get all the records of that, but God's definitely more involved than we sometimes think in the Old Testament with other nations. Yeah, Scott? And to add to that, in 1 Peter 1:10 through 12, it talks about these prophets who didn't even understand everything they were writing down. And throughout Daniel, Daniel has to ask, what's the interpretation of this? What does this mean? And in Daniel chapter 12, he basically says flat out, I don't understand what I'm writing. And 1 Peter 1 says that there was prophets like that. So there's a ton of parallels. You guys find those in your own study. It'll be really exciting. I'm excited to go through Daniel, and we'll get into chapter 1 next week. Thanks for your attention.